Well, good morning again. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be starting the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And I really am very excited about that. Back in the 1970s, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled How Should We Then Live? Or How Shall We Now Live? And if you haven't read it, you should. It's pretty prophetic. In the 70s, he's pretty accurate about what's going on in our culture today. But my point in bringing it up really is the title itself. How should we live? In light of what God has done for us through Jesus, how should we now live? And the Sermon on the Mount begins to answer that question for us. This is one of the most familiar passages of Scripture in the entire Bible, but it's also one of the most, probably most misunderstood sermons ever. If you look at historical interpretations, they range from those who say that this is God's plan of salvation, that if you obey these rules here, you will get in, which if you even just looked at the even if you just looked at the Beatitudes, it's pretty impossible to obey all of those in our own strength. I don't think it's really a salvation prescription. Another group sees it as a prescription for how to cure all of society's evils. If we would all just follow these guidelines, then we could achieve world peace. The problem is, we really can't achieve world peace as long as sin is in the hearts of men and women. As long as we're in our human condition as we know it now, that's really not possible. It would be nice, but that's not going to happen just by following a set of rules. You know, another position is that this is how people are going to act and how they're going to behave when Jesus sets up his kingdom. These aren't things for now so much as they're things for the future. The problem is, Jesus didn't really preach them like they're things for the future. He sort of expected them to be things for now. And if you look at them, and if you read the whole sermon from chapter 5 through chapter 7, you'll see mourning and persecution are part of what he's talking about, and I really don't see that in the kingdom so much. So I don't think it's something for the future. I think we have to look at the Sermon on the Mount as descriptive of what God's people are to be today in the here and now. Those who are in possession of the kingdom but not yet in it. This is how we are to now live. And I go further to say it's about kingdom living in dependence on God. Kingdom living in dependence on God in a fallen world. This message both reminds us how impossible, how absolutely impossible it is for us to please God in our own strength, and how God has graciously provided us a way through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Complete dependence on him is what's called for. It's kind of a bad news, good news sort of thing. It's a message for unbelievers only to say, you can't do it in your strength. And it's a message for believers to say, you can't do it in your strength either, but depend on God. Lean into him. Draw your strength from Jesus. Trust him. Surrender yourself to God. And to understand it, we really have to set it in its context. Jesus has been preaching, repent, for the kingdom is near. This is about his second year in ministry. He's done some ministry in Jerusalem. He's come up against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And John the Baptist has been put in prison, and Jesus heads for Galilee, and this is during the Galilean ministry. He's come up against these guys and these authorities, and this whole message is kind of set against and opposed to, in opposition to, the system that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were living by. You know, their religious system was surface. It was artificial righteousness based on the law, outward appearances, ceremonial rituals, but weren't really focusing on the heart. Just keep the letter of the law, but missing its intent. And Jesus is teaching his followers here that that is not God's way. It is not God's way for you to keep the letter of the law and miss its intent. It is not God's way for you to be able to manage your salvation. That's not God's way. He's actually telling his followers that God's way is both more and less difficult than you think it is. It's less difficult in that it doesn't require your strength, but it's more difficult in that it does require your surrender. You have to give yourself up to him. The passage we're going to look at today we know as the Beatitudes. And what they really are kingdom attitudes, attitudes of the kingdom, and they are a radical reorientation of religious thought. They are a radical reorientation of our attitudes in light of the world and what the world finds impressive or what the world values. Those who are worthy of the kingdom will have attitudes that are worthy of the kingdom. And it is a radical reorientation. And we're actually not going to get through all of the Beatitudes today, but I am going to read them. Starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Father in heaven, Lord God, we just ask that you would bless this reading of your word this morning, and Lord, that you would just open up your word to us today. Father, may the words that I speak not be as impactful as the word that you have spoken. Lord, and may you reach into our hearts and into our souls and speak to us this morning. Change us, transform us a little more into the image of Jesus Christ whom we serve. Father, that is your work, and we can't do it in our strength. So, Father, we just ask that you would do that today. And, Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, I'm going to give the outline away ahead of time. I'm going to give you the whole thing because these are, and sometimes we do this, I'm just going to give you a list of things to look for as we go through the Beatitudes. And it'll be the same next week. We're only going to get through the first two this morning. But these are some thoughts that I had as I was studying for the sermon this past week, and I think it might be helpful to look for these as we go through. The first thing, the Beatitudes. These attitudes, these are different from the world. These are radically different from what the world values and what the world's standards are. They're radically different. And part of the reason that they're radically different is they are so heart-focused. They are focused on the inside. They're focused on our character. They're focused on who we actually are, which should tell us that in order to keep these, you kind of need to be that new creation in Christ. They're impossible to keep in our own strength, just impossible. They require God's work. They do require a level of participation on our part, but only God changes hearts. Remember, they are heart-focused. They tend to be, to varying degrees, characteristic of Jesus. And we'll see that as we go through how Jesus modeled some of these things and how they apply. And because keeping them requires strength beyond our strength, they're applied to us or appropriated by us by grace. It's the grace of God that allows us to live up to this at all. So keep those things in mind and look for those items, those elements as we go through. Looking at the text, the first two verses, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So the crowds, These are people who had been following him because of the miracles he was performing at the end of chapter 4. He was healing the sick. He was healing epileptics. He was healing paralytics. People were coming out, listening to him. They were coming out, watching him do these healings. So he had a multitude of people that were following him. So he saw them, and he went up on the mountain or possibly a hill, and he sat down. Which, for a teacher in the ancient Near East, this is the teaching position. For us today, if I stopped walking around and waving my arms, you guys would think, okay, it's all done, it's time to leave. For them, when the teacher sat down, that was the teaching position. That meant, I'm about to say something important. Gather around me and listen up. And he truly was about to say something important. So his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. Now, when I first looked at this, I thought, is he just speaking to the disciples here? That was my first premise, because it kind of looks like it's just the disciples that followed him up the mountain. Maybe the sick and the lame weren't climbing the hill. But I don't think that's the case. I think if we go to the end of chapter 7, we're still faced with crowds. It says when he finished speaking to the crowds. So what he went up on the hill to do was probably find a place where he could project and where people could gather around and hear. So he's got a mixed audience here. He's got those who are following him who are called disciples, which even those doesn't mean that they're all believers at this point. Remember, Judas was called a disciple. And in John chapter 6, a whole lot of disciples left him when his teaching got to be so too difficult. So he's got those who are calling themselves his followers, and he's got those who are, you know, they're there because I want to hear what this guy has to say. He's been healing the sick. He's been doing these things. I want to hear what he's got to say. So he's got kind of the taggers on and those who have kind of committed to following him. It's a mixed audience. And then he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that's certainly a sentence that would have attracted attention. Most people in Galilee weren't wealthy. It was kind of the backwoods of Judea. I mean, there were some folks who had some money there, but they weren't the most wealthiest section of the country. So poor in spirit would have gathered attention. Let's just look at the word blessed for a minute. Ran across a lot of scholars this week who translate this word as happy. So be happy are the poor in spirit. You ever been around anyone who's happy all the time? Who like just, you know, like they bound out of bed in the morning, they're just happy, happy, happy all the time? It's annoying sometimes, isn't it? I didn't say any names. It's like nothing phases them. That kind of happy doesn't actually get the sense, I don't think, of the word here and how it's being used. The word is usually translated, you know, blessed or maybe happy or fortunate. Now, in the first century Israel, you would have been considered blessed if you were wealthy. If you did have a lot of things, if you had a lot of livestock, or if you had a lot of land, or if you had a lot of money, or if you had lots of sons and daughters, you would be considered blessed. People would look at you and say, God has blessed that person. And you would look at you and say, well, God has blessed me. God must be pretty pleased with me because I've got all these things. And in the old, that's legit because in the Old Testament, God's blessings often took the form of material possessions. He did that with Abraham. He did that with Jacob. That isn't out of the ordinary line of thinking for them at that day. But what Jesus is setting up here is that those things are not necessarily what constitutes God's blessing on an individual. I think it's best to think of blessed here as a deep-seated joy, if you will. Now, joy and happy are on the same spectrum, if you will, the same continuum. Joy being a little further down the line and a little deeper in the soul. It's the joy that we can have by knowing that we have God's favor. Let me repeat that. It's the joy that we can have by knowing we have God's favor. And it is not rooted in our circumstances, but in the knowledge that we have God's favor, that he cares for us, that he has us, that even the bad things in life are working toward an ultimate good for us who believe, and also working towards that which glorifies God. It is security that whatever I have or don't have now, whatever curveball life throws at me, I can't lose the most important thing. That's God. That's blessedness. It's what allows us to transcend or rise above whatever circumstances we are in. And now that doesn't mean that we never get down, or that we never get frustrated, or that we never get confused. But it does mean that we're not going to stay there. You know, our lows are kind of tempered. Never believe that the Bible says or teaches that we shouldn't have emotions. God certainly has emotions. And we're made in his image. But whatever emotion you have, whatever you're feeling, take it to God. And remember that you have his favor if you are a believer. Remember you have his favor. You are blessed. That is an objective fact because Scripture says so. You may not feel that way all the time. I don't feel that way most of the time. Seems like King David never felt that way, or seldom felt that way if you read the Psalms. But the Word says. So we can have that knowledge and we can take security in that. Now, who has God's favor according to this verse? It says the poor in spirit. Okay, so who are the poor in spirit? And we need to explore this a little bit because using a similar account in Luke chapter 6, some folks take this to mean that if you're poor, if you're materially or physically poor, that means you're blessed. And it's true that those who are poor probably don't have the same obstacles to faith. Probably don't have the same obstacles between them and God as wealthier people do. And let me explain that a little bit. You know, Jesus says later on that it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven. And why is that? It's because a wealthy person will feel like they've been blessed because of their possessions. And so they feel like, I don't need anything else. It's not that their possessions, it's a heart thing, it's a heart attitude. It's not that their possessions weigh them down so much, but their love of their stuff and their trust in their stuff weighs them down to the point that they can't trust God or give him the faith necessary in order to actually enter. They subconsciously think, I have all I need, so I have no need of God. But that's a lie. But this verse can't actually be based simply on your economic status. Though, you know, wealth may be something that gets in your way because you're trusting it, but certainly there are wealthy people in Scripture that we are going to see in heaven. So it's not just about your economic status. It can't just be the materially poor here in context. Why not? How many times does Scripture tell us to take care of the poor, to give to them, to look out for them, to help them? We all agree, Scripture tells us that, right? Well, why would we mess with their state of blessedness? Do you get it? It's not that they're blessed just because they're poor. It's not just about economic status. It's about poor in spirit. We have to look deeper for who is the target here. Seriously, if it's someone who's just materially poor, then we're being really cruel by helping them or you know, giving them food. Because, man, blessed are you. You're hungry, man. That's just wrong on so many levels. It's bad interpretation and bad you know, application. So the key here word is spirit. Those who are poor in spirit. And I would actually interpret Luke 6 in light of Matthew chapter 5. The more specific passage interprets the more general. That's typically the way you want to handle it. But we're looking for the poor in spirit. Who are they? The poor in spirit are those who come to God knowing that they are absolutely spiritually destitute and bankrupt. Knowing that they have nothing to offer to God to make them worthy of even being in his presence. For the kingdom of heaven is made up of such people. Those are the ones who are going to be there. What Jesus is doing here is he's countering the pride and the arrogance of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious establishment of Jesus' day. The story of the tax collector and the man who were praying at the temple, and the tax collector, or the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, I praise you, God, that I am not like this guy, that you made me better than that. The other guy, the tax collector, does not even lift his eyes to heaven. He simply beats his chest. Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Which one went home justified? The second one was poor in spirit. The first one was not. Not at all. That's the point Jesus is making here. The poor in spirit. And that's not what the world teaches us. We're supposed to be self-assured. We're supposed to have high self-esteem. That's our goal, high self-esteem. Don't say a negative thing to somebody that's going to mess with their self-esteem. Don't offend them. Far be it. You must feel good about yourself. But it's the rich man's pride, the Pharisee's pride in himself, the rich man's pride in his stuff, the Pharisee's pride in his position that keep them away, that keep them away from God. You can't approach God that way. Who comes to God? Who does God bow to? Or not bow to, but who does God accept? Isaiah 66. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. The poor in spirit. That's who God's looking for. Psalm 34 says, God is close to the brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit. Well, how do we become poor in spirit? Well, sometimes our circumstances do that to us. Sometimes the things that happen to us in life just drive us to the end of our rope and we cry out to God, understanding in our helplessness that we have nothing. We just have absolutely nothing. I cannot manage life. God, I can't do it anymore. I need you. I've got nothing here. Sometimes it actually requires a work of God. You know, to kind of get who we are, we kind of need to get him, like Isaiah in the temple. Woe is me, for I am undone. There's nothing in me that means I should be here. I'm going to be destroyed because I'm in his holy presence. Or like Peter in the boat. The first miraculous catch of fish, Peter gets down on his knees and says to Jesus, get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's poor in spirit. I don't have anything to offer you. I don't belong in your presence. That's not where I should be. It's spiritual poverty. Often requires an encounter through the scriptures with the holiness and the greatness of God. Have you ever encountered God's holiness and his greatness while you're reading your Bible? Have you ever just come to a point where you're like, oh my goodness, God is incredible and I am I don't even deserve this. There's a bit of a progression here in the Beatitudes. And it starts with knowing that we have nothing to commend ourselves before a holy God. Spiritual poverty. We also call it humility. Now, Jesus was never spiritually poor in that way. But neither was he prideful and arrogant. He did demonstrate humility. He was humble in the fact that he became a man and in the fact that he died for us. He wasn't about self. He always said, I'm not here to do my own thing. I can only tell you what the Father tells me to tell you. I'm here to do his will. It's all about the Father. Now, Jesus is part of the Trinity. He's every bit of God that God the Father is. But he was about his whole Heavenly Father in heaven. See, humility is considering yourself soberly in relationship to God. For Jesus, he was perfect. For the perfect Son of God, it looks like what we saw in him, obedience and deference to his Father. For us, for fallen creatures, it's recognizing our abject spiritual poverty. We have nothing to offer you, God. If you need some more humility in your life, you know, start comparing your thoughts, your feelings, your actions to God as we know him in the Bible. Start doing that. You'll start getting a sense of your spiritual poverty. In your prayers, ask him to reveal more of his holiness to you. And I think if you ask him, I think, you know, and we honestly compare, I think the humility is going to come. You know, if you're asking God for humility with a sincere heart and you're comparing your thoughts to his thoughts and your ways to his ways through the word, you're going to get the spiritual poverty. That point's coming for you. The good news is, it's the people who know they have nothing to offer God that the kingdom is full of. It's what it says right here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them. We come to God with nothing, and God gives us everything. That's a nice trade. Talk about trading up. That's a nice trade. He gives us everything. He gives us the kingdom. That's grace. That's what Jesus did for us. You know, and you know, sometimes we get people who, I just need to talk about self-esteem for a minute, because sometimes you run into a Christian who thinks, because of our abject spiritual poverty, we should live our lives like we're, you know, squiggly earthworms on the sidewalk after it rains. You know, we need to think of ourselves that way, okay? Maybe not so much. We can and we should learn to see ourselves in Christ and through Christ, so that we're talking not so much about self-esteem, but Christ esteem. Who are we in Christ? Now that's grace. We don't have to be the wiggly worm. We have to know who we are soberly before God to get who we are. If we are a believer and are a new creation, who we are in Christ. We really are blessed. We really and truly are blessed. I don't hear any amens there. Yeah. You know, it's sad when you have to ask for them. Man, you guys, you got to get that. That's really good news, okay? That's really, really good news. Poor in spirit is the opposite of haughty, arrogant, self-centered, the attitude that most of the religious leaders of Jesus' day was walking around with. Unfortunately, that's also the attitude that many religious people of today have. We think we're all that and something else because, you know, we're saved and the rest of them aren't. And aren't they pitiful? And aren't they sad? And aren't I great? That's the wrong attitude. I've served in the church for years. I've been a deacon. I've been an elder. I've swept the floors. Well, good for you. And we should do those things. Those are good things to do. But that isn't what gets you in. What gets you in is coming to God saying, I got nothing. I need you. Only through you. I'm a sinner, forgive me. And then we move from the poor in spirit in verse 3 to those who mourn in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This one looks easier than it is. There are three main understandings of what kind of mourning Jesus is talking about here, and I want to go through some of them. The first one is kind of obvious. Those who have suffered a loss, especially of a loved one, you know, can expect to be comforted. You know, in the end times especially, every eye will be dried, every tear will be wiped away, and praise God for that, right? And that's not even entirely about the end of days, because we can receive God's comfort now through his Spirit, through his word, through other Christians. You know, in our time of loss, there is comfort for us. Praise God. The trouble with that is, it's hard to believe that Jesus is saying, hey, you're fortunate now because you're mourning. It's kind of hard to believe that that's actually where he's going. Plus, we as believers understand that there is ultimate comfort for mourning. But unbelievers who mourn, are they guaranteed comfort? Are they? Is that necessarily so for them? Maybe Jesus isn't talking exactly about that. And the next thing is, the next problem I have with it is, you know, you have God's favor simply because you grieve? That seems a little self-centered. Everything else here is God-centered. This one would seem to be self-centered. Now, back in chapter 4, verse 17, I read it earlier, Jesus has been preaching repentance for the kingdom is at hand. It seems like repentance from sin should be one of those characteristics, should be one of those heart attitudes somewhere in here. Somewhere sin needs to be taken into account. After all, Jesus did come to free us from the power, the practice, and the presence of sin. And plus, if we see a progression in the Beatitudes, then after we acknowledge that we got nothing before a holy God, mourning for sin would seem to be the next logical step. And I think that has to be part of what Jesus is talking about here. Spiritual poverty leads to mourning for sin. And mourning for sin is not just our sins, mourning for the sins of others. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians to the church there in chapter 5, you have become arrogant, there's that word again, you've become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now, the deed he's talking about is the situation of incest there in the Corinthian church, and the Corinthians were kind of proud of their tolerance, because they were, see how loving we are, we're all tolerant of this. And Jesus was saying, not good. Instead, you should have mourned for that sin. You should have mourned for that. Now, surely this beatitude has to include mourning for the effect of sin on others and in society. You know, we should be grieved. We should be grieved by the state of our culture. That should bother us. But how far away from God we've gone. You know, in the Old Testament, we saw that with the Old Testament saints, Daniel and Ezra in particular, were distressed and mourned for the state of their people. The writer of Psalm 119 said this, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Mourning for the effects of sin on his people. Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem because of their stubbornness and their hard-heartedness. He was a man of sorrows. He knew sorrows. Surely that's present in the mourning here. But probably the primary definition, the primary reason he's bringing this up is mourning over our own sin. And the New Testament uses several different words for grief or sorrow, but this one is the strongest. Typically, it's used for someone who's, you know, for the loss of someone near to you, but it's very intense. It's very heartfelt. By the way, it's the same word in 1 Corinthians 5 as right here in Matthew 5. When was the last time you mourned over your sin? I just want you to think about it. When was the last time you really felt awful about your sin? Some are going to say, well, I don't have to, because we're living in the dispensation of grace. I don't have to mourn over my sin. My sins are already forgiven. And it's true that if you're a believer, your sins are already forgiven. That doesn't take away the necessity for mourning over them, though. It doesn't. I want you to consider Romans chapter 7. Anyone read Romans 7 recently? Remember Paul? This is Paul, the apostle Paul, at the height of his ministry. I mean, Paul's been walking with the Lord for a while here. This is not newly saved Paul. This is Paul walking. And he's struggling. He's struggling with the fact that he is a new creation in Christ. And he's got this new nature, this new inner being that hates it when he sins. And he's stuck in the flesh that still has a propensity towards the sin. And Paul's saying, that which I do not want to do, that's the thing I do. And the very thing I want to do, that's the thing I don't do. And he ends with, what a wretched man am I who will save me from this body of sin. Does that not sound like someone who's mourning? Someone who's worked up about his sin? Yeah, it does. This is for us. Just because we're justified through Christ does not mean the fight is over. The end result is set, but we still have to walk through it, which is a thing with God that I've noticed. God is both a God of the process and the results, but he takes care of the results, and he leaves it up to us to walk through the process. That's our walk with God, our sanctification process, where we're in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. We're becoming more and more like him every day. We got to walk through that. If you're a believer, it's guaranteed that you reach the end. Now, how quickly and how far along you go, we have some control over that, but God takes care of the result. For us, it's to walk through it. There's a process. And sometimes I wonder if, as the church, we don't short-circuit the process sometimes. We think sin is a defeated enemy. It doesn't still have any teeth. Well, it does still have teeth. And we are so, as people, we are so immersed in sin. This is why we have to read our Bibles all the time, and we have to be in prayer, and this is why we have to be cognizant of it, because the world around us, our flesh, is shaded and clouded with sin. We see ourselves through fallen eyes. We need God's word to see ourselves in the light of truth. We see ourselves, we see others through fallen eyes. So we're not always good judges of our own sin. We like to rationalize. Yeah, I looked at that woman, but you know, I'm not as bad as Harvey Weinstein. That's us. But the standard isn't Harvey Weinstein, praise God. The standard is God, who is perfect. And that looking at a woman with lust is coming a little bit later in the sermon. Sin is a defeated enemy, but we tend to justify. The Father is the standard. He is perfect. Sin is bad. And sometimes I think this is my problem. Not sometimes. I know this is my problem. And I think the church at large, this is our problem also, is we don't see it as bad as it is. I saw this quote from R.C. Sproul come across my Facebook page last week, and I thought it was just so pertinent. He says this, every time we sin, now he's talking to believers, every time we sin, we commit cosmic treason against our Lord and Savior. Cosmic treason. against our Lord and Savior. Let that weigh in your soul a minute. Really. Think of the things you did this past week that qualify as cosmic treason against Jesus. But that lie you told. How much you drank on New Year's Eve. That curt or unkind word for your spouse or your child or your parent or your friend. That thought that you didn't express, or maybe you did express, about the driver that cut you off in traffic. Nah, that one hit you. Got that one. Cosmic treason. Cosmic treason. Think about it. Against Jesus himself. Did you mourn for those things? Or did you lightheartedly blow it off like we so often do? Blow off those things. One mark of Christian maturity is that the longer that we walk with Christ, the more acutely aware we become of our own sin. Now, we should sin less as we walk with Christ. That's a very true statement, too. We should do that less. But even so, we become more and more aware of how much sin is in our lives and is in the world around us. And I'm afraid that for a lot of us, for some of us, that's actually not the case. That we're actually getting calloused to it. Because you see, if you're not sensitive to it, the opposite of sensitive is callousness. It's insensitive to it. So we kind of overlook our sin because it's taken care of or forgiven anyway. God forgave me. It's okay. It's all right. No big deal, that little bit of cosmic treason I did just then. That's not helpful. It's not helpful. It's not helpful at all. The way it's supposed to work. Now you're saying, Pastor Carl, that's pretty heavy stuff right now. And I mean, if I follow what you're saying, I'm going to be like mourning all the time. Yeah, me too. Yeah. But we haven't got to the end of the verse yet. We haven't finished it. Because the end of the verse says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, those who mourn, it's a present participle. There's a continuing action sense to it. I mean, and if you're walking in this world and you're walking with Christ, we should be more and more aware of our sinfulness, which should make us more and more to be mournful people. However, God doesn't want us walking around that way. You know, and I'm not talking about, understand first of all, I'm not talking about crucifying Christ a second time. I'm not talking about you losing your salvation when you sin. We don't lose our salvation when we sin. We do have guilty feelings that we have to deal with. We should. And we do have a break in fellowship with God, not a break in his relationship. We're always still going to be, you know, his sons and his daughters. But you know what? In your family, if you've offended somebody, you actually have to say, "I'm sorry," before that, you know, fellowship gets to be back where it was, right? I mean, you kind of get that illustration. So we have to deal with that. We have to recognize the sin, we should mourn, and then take it to him. Because 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We should always be in that process of exchanging this mourning for the joy of knowing that, okay, I can't be perfect in this world, but God, but Jesus covered it for me, and God forgives me, and that's okay. The sin's not okay, but I'm okay, and that should provide joy. We should have joy in that. Here's what I think happens to us a lot. I think there are a lot of Christians walking around today who are just ungrateful and uncaring because they're calloused, because they never recognize their sin and they never take it to God. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. That's not an attitude of the kingdom. When you're in the habit of doing that regularly, when you recognize it, and you're doing that regularly, you have a greater sense of what Jesus did for you on the cross. You have a deeper sense of gratitude. You want to serve Him more. Let me tell you, it's easier to surrender when you know the great debt that you have. Don't become calloused. Don't let that happen to you, because this verse is good news. This verse is incredibly good news. And it's similar to, and you guys have heard me talk and preach about when we suffer, that a lot of Christians pretend like we shouldn't suffer. So we put up this wall, and we pretend like we shouldn't be suffering. And we never actually take it to God. Therefore, we never actually find release and relief from the suffering. It's the same way with our sin. It's the same way with our sin. We need to go through the process of offloading that, taking it to Him. And then, blessed are you because you do receive that comfort. And your life with God becomes that much more rich and joyful. Give it a try. Don't just take my word for it. Give it a try. We take our ugliness to God, and He takes it away. He takes it away. As far as from the east is from the west, He sets us free. And that's amazing. That's the kind of God we have. We have a God who does for us that which we absolutely cannot. We absolutely can't. We come to Him with nothing. He gives us everything. We come to Him dirty. He cleanses us. That's why we can consider ourselves blessed. And that's why, in fact, we are blessed. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, sometimes that means we have to ask God to bring sorrow for our sins. There have been times I've been on the floor with my face to the wood, just crying out to Him, make me feel bad for this. I need godly sorrow to bring repentance so that I can turn away from this thing and give it to You. We serve a God who cleanses and restores. When Jesus showed up in Galilee the very first time, well, not the very first time, because He lived in Nazareth for a while, but after He went to Jerusalem and was ministering and came back to Galilee, He went to Nazareth first, and one morning he was handed a scroll in the synagogue, and He read this, and I want to read it to you this morning as we approach the communion table. Isaiah, from Isaiah 61. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now Jesus stopped there. He rolled up the scroll and set it down. But I want to read the rest of it to you this morning. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." As we approach the communion table this morning, I'd like just everyone to bow their heads. And just ask God to search your hearts, search your souls for any cosmic treason that you've done that you need to confess to him and offload. Bring that to him. And remember at the end of it, he takes that ugliness. He takes our ashes and he gives us his beauty. And because he's done that for us and is doing that for us, we can consider ourselves blessed. We have God's favor. Father in heaven. Oh Lord God, we come to you this morning. And Lord, each of us has our own thing in our own place. Places where we've fallen. Places that we walked into with our eyes open, knowing what we were doing. Lord, sinning and displeasing you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to feel godly sorrow over that. That we would mourn for our sins. Knowing that sin is a big deal to you. It's rebellion against you. Treason against Christ, who died to cover the penalty for our sins. Father, help us to feel the godly sorrow that leads us to repent, to turn our back on those things, to walk forward with the mindset that we have the strength in Christ to do better. And we will. Father God, I also pray that you remind us how much you love us and that you cleanse us and that we don't have to walk around under the constant burden of mourning. Lord, but we bring these things to you and you take them from us and you set our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. You cleanse us. Lord, they're already forgiven. We just need to apologize to you and deal with the guilt in our hearts and be reminded how great a God you are, how gracious a God you are, how much Jesus' sacrifice means to us. Father, may that produce in our hearts, Lord, the gratitude and the love that you're seeking and the worship. Lord, Father, may we worship you above all else. Lord, setting aside every idol, idols of possessions, idols of power, idols of prestige, idols of self. And may we just adore you for who you are, for your glorious majesty. You are the God who forgives sins. And you are the God who took the penalty for our sins on himself. And you restore remaking your image so that we look the way we were always meant to be. Father, Lord, we love you. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, may we just be reminded of your great love for us. Lord, in these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.